Let's pray. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, we thank you that you build us up, you make us able as servants of your gospel, that gospel, by your word. So please be working by your spirit now. Help me to teach it faithfully. Help us to receive it rightly, that indeed we would be faithful servants of your gospel this coming week. For Jesus' sake, amen. Orientation. When you started your first job here, maybe in the city in Kale, and I realize for some of us that was quite some time ago, hopefully they gave you a few days, weeks, maybe even months of basic training, of orientation, so that you could understand the new role that your new company expected you to do. Give you some idea of what's expected of you and what to expect in your new job. One of my first jobs was, believe it or not, while I was with the back in university with the British Army. They actually employed and paid students to enroll into a club of sorts run by the British Army so that you could learn a little bit about what it might mean to serve as a soldier in the British Armed Forces. And if you signed up and you got paid for it, the training you received came in two parts. The quite boring part was on Tuesday night, you had to turn up and attend what they call drill nights, where you learned how to dress properly as a soldier, how to iron your clothes, how to look after your equipment, your weapon, all that kind of thing. Very boring. And then there were the weekend expeditions, where you'd go out into the British countryside and you'd do combat drills and obstacle courses. You get to play with a very big gun. And that's why I joined, because I was just a silly young man and I wanted to go out into the British countryside and play soldier, play G.I. Joe. I wasn't very faithful at the drill nights, at that important basic orientation I actually needed to serve as a reservist in the British Army. And I got called out for it. So the company commander, we had gone out on one of our expeditions and we walked miles and miles in the British countryside around villages. We spoke to lots of civilians and they were blissfully unaware of the danger they were in around me. But my company commander called me out at the end in front of the whole squad and humiliated me, understandably, because I'd spent all that time walking around all those people with the safety off on the rather large assault weapon, which I had basically had hung around my neck. I hadn't attended the drill nights. I didn't even know how to safety my weapon. And so, of course, I was told off and humiliated for it. Orientation is important. It helps us to understand what to expect and what is expected of us. And in Revelation 10 to 11 that we have before us this morning, effectively, we are told what we are to expect as God's church as we await the end of all things. This is, if you like, God's orientation for us as his people as we await the final day. First, John, who's receiving this vision, he gets the orientation in chapter 10, and then we, more broadly as the church, in chapter 11. Our ability to persevere for Christ in the midst of what we will face out there in the world tomorrow will greatly depend on how seriously we take the orientation that God is giving us in these verses. And John's orientation, chapter 10, as we come to it, it starts with a great word of assurance, of assurance. You might remember from a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at Revelation 8 and 9, and we witnessed that the blowing of the six trumpets, those six devastating plagues from God upon the world, rebelling against him and his rightful rule. And yet even those terrible plagues would not cause the world to turn back to God, to repent and honor him as king. And so John was basically getting the impression back then that he and the church of his day who were living for God in Christ would struggle in the world for a time as they go against the flow and they live in a world for Christ that is doing anything but. John needed encouragement. And so God starts with this great word of assurance. Come with me to chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. John would be in no doubt about who this angel serves here. The way the angels describe the rainbow, the cloud, the face like a sun, they are all symbols of God's majestic and sovereign authority. And yet that final one in particular, his legs like pillars of fire. And they symbolize how God is still working out his purposes to truly deliver his people. You might remember back in the Exodus, God guided his people, Israel, out of Egypt and into the blessing of his promised land. And by night, he did that, we're told, by a pillar of fire. Now this angel, his legs like pillars of fire. John's being assured here, God is still very much in charge. He is working to deliver his people. He will preserve John. He will preserve his faithful church, no matter what we might face out in the world. Now the angel speaks, verse 3, he actually roars like a lion, and we're told seven thunders respond. We're not told what they say, but we know that John knows. Notice verse 4. I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. John's given a word that's specifically for him. We are not told what that word is. It's a bit of a humbling reminder for us that even in Revelation, we aren't given the fullness of God's plans for our world. But what we are given, it comes through John, who here we see, he actually knows more than we do. So we need to keep on listening to John, no matter what is going on in the world out there. Now the angel does speak a word that we can understand. Verse 6, he swears by God himself that there would be no more delay. That seventh trumpet, which is still yet to blow, the angel says it will sound soon. It is the next thing on God's to-do list. God is assuring John and us, his church, I'm in charge, no matter what you might face in the world tomorrow. I will deliver my church faithful in the end. But as we wait for that great day, we see that John still has work to do, and so do we. So we have John's commission in verse 8 that the angel gives him. Verse 8, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. You might have seen back in verse 2 that the angel that appeared to John, he's holding a little scroll in his hand. John is told to take it and to eat it, to consume it. And he's warned that as he does, verse 9, it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will taste as sweet as honey. John's told God is going to give him a sweet word. It's a tasty word, but it's a word that will still mean bitterness for John. It's a bit like the experience of the prophet Ezekiel. He received a sweet scroll in his vision as God's prophet. He was called to speak a good word from God, but we know from Ezekiel it was a hard word of judgment. It meant God's people were going to continue suffering for a time. And John's called to speak a similar word. It's going to be a sweet word. It's going to be a good word from God. But it will be bitter as well. In some ways, it will be a painful word for us, his church, to hear. As we get into our orientation in chapter 11, we see these two themes emerging throughout the chapter. Goodness, a good word, yes, but suffering, bitterness for us as well. Let's come to our orientation in chapter 11. And firstly, we see we will be secured and yet trampled. Secured and yet trampled. 11 verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God. So John sees God's temple in his vision, and he's told to go and to measure it, but not just the temple, verse 11, and the altar and those who worship there. It's a powerful reminder that no matter what, as John sees in his vision, there will be worshippers secure before God's throne. But remember, this is a vision. It's symbolic. John's not being told to measure a literal temple. He's not being told to go and worship God at some stone temple on the island of Patmos. No, John knows that God's true temple for him, for us now, is in the living person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who alone has dealt with our every sin to reconcile us to God, to bring us safely into God's presence in every way. That is what the temple represents here. It's Jesus with us, spiritually, his church, secure before God. What a great assurance. What a sweet word. As we trust in Jesus, we are secure, no matter what we face in the world. God is with us as we trust on his Son. But then John is also told, verse 2, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And so John continues to see God's temple, but specifically the part that was outside. It was exposed to the world and to the elements, the outer courts. And John's warned you, don't measure that because it's going to be trampled by the world for a time, along with the rest of the holy city of Jerusalem. For 42 months, that we know that's a limited amount of time, but a long time. A fixed, but long time. Now, this is very much under God's control. Now, we as God's people, we're secure in Christ, but John's warned here, we will be trampled on by the world. We will actually be called to suffer in a way that our world out there does not for the moment, as we suffer at the hands of those who reject Jesus as Lord. Now, for us here this morning at SMAC, I hope we feel pretty secure. You know, we feel pretty safe. We've got to take this warning seriously that that might change. And it might change quite quickly for us here in Malaysia. And even now, we may be called to suffer privately in small but still painful ways for our faith. We refuse to join in the sins of the world around us. We don't want to get drunk. We don't want to sleep around. We don't want to cheat on our taxes. We reject those practices first and foremost because we love Jesus. And we know that it is better to live with him as Lord than go back to the sins he saved us from. But that might mean that our friends and our family and our colleagues, they look at us and they think, you're properly weird. They might even ridicule us, refuse to socialize us, put us outside of the social groups that we want to be in, maybe for the sake of employment or promotion. If that's happening to you right now, don't be surprised by it, brother, sister. Don't be surprised by it. But take great comfort. Take great comfort that as you suffer in various ways for Jesus tomorrow in the world, it is a sign that you belong to him, that you are secure with him, no matter what, as you are trampled on by the world in your first love for Christ. You are secure with God in his temple. We can expect to be trampled on by the world. And that's especially true as we move on to the second part of this orientation, our powerful witness. Come with me to verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, if you're much better at math than I am, and I suspect you are, 1,260 divided by 30, which is the average length of a month, equals 42, okay? Yeah, if you're slow like me, you wouldn't have got it that fast, that's fine. 42. So 1,260 days here is the same length of time as the 42 months that we just saw of the temple being trampled. 42 months, the same long but limited amount of time in which the church will be trampled on by the world. So this time of persecution will also be a time of incredible witness. So we're introduced to these two witnesses here. Verse 4, we're told, they are also like two olive trees, two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. As we read just half an hour ago, those John's first Jewish readers would have had Zechariah flashing through their minds. We read earlier of those two olive trees that stand before the Lord of the earth. And one in Zechariah, one represented the ruler of God's people, and the other represented the priest of God's people. But here we see they're also identified as two lampstands. And you've been with us since the beginning of working for Revelation, you'll know the lampstand is the symbol for the church in Revelation. And actually those things fit together quite nicely because as God's church, we've already been described as those whom God has made kings and priests for our world. Revelation 5:10, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now, we reign now as God's people as we promote the reign of Christ through the ministry of the gospel. We act as priests now as God's people as we share that good news that God might draw others to his Son by our witness. So these two witnesses, they do represent our gospel witness as God's church, as we go out and we tell others of the wonderful news of Christ crucified. Let's see what else John tells us about these two witnesses. Here's a little test for you. I'm going to read verse 6 and ask yourself, which famous Old Testament characters do these words remind you of? Verse 6, they have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have the power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Real question, who does that remind you of? Elijah and Moses, I think, from over there. Great. Yes, those two. We first have Elijah in 1 Kings 17. At God's command, he pronounced a drought over the land, and it happened. The skies were shut, no rain. And then we have Moses, through whom God did turn, of course, the Nile into blood and struck Egypt with every kind of plague. So our witness as a church is like these two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, these two powerful witnesses who suffered great opposition as they spoke God's words. God will use us in a similar way as his instrument of judgment upon those who trample on us as we testify to Jesus. And it's pretty extreme. You see verse 5? If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Now, this is meant to be a comfort for us as God's church, as we do suffer out there for witnessing to Jesus. Yes, now we won't turn rivers to blood or bring droughts about like Moses and Elijah. If you come across a brother and sister who physically has fire coming out of their mouths, take them to the hospital as quickly as you can. No, actually, God will do something even more powerful through us and our witness. Having called us to faith in his Son, having given us the gospel, God now uses us as his agents for eternal life. And we hope and pray that as we go and we witness to Christ out in the world, he will draw some to faith, to saving faith for our witness. But for those who oppose our witness violently, well, we're told here that will be a sign of God's judgment upon them as they violently oppose our witness to the gospel. As God, rather than receiving them through faith, hardens their hearts, gives them further over to the sins that they're delighting in. Brothers and sisters, that's far more devastating than any temporary plague or drought that Moses or Elijah could have worked in God's power. Our witness has eternal consequences. I know I constantly fail to appreciate that as a Christian. That entirely by the grace of God, we have been given the words of eternal life to share with others. That small group that meets maybe down at Starbucks in Bungsa on a Thursday morning, and some of them are Christians and some of them are non-Christians, and they're just sharing their lives together over coffee. It looks so insignificant, so ordinary. Just a group of people sharing their lives together, and yet that meeting can have eternal consequences. I wonder if this is on our to-do list? Is it on our radar of priorities, witnessing to Jesus by our words as well as our deeds? It's the great task for us in this day as God's church. Maybe we just don't know where to start. Well, we know the gospel, we believe the gospel, but we don't have the first clue how to actually start sharing that gospel with our neighbor or our family. Well, the good news is, here at SMAC, we're very serious about training. Discipleship Explored started just last Sunday. It's a great opportunity to bring your non-Christian friend, family members to come and hear about the Christian life and the gospel. It's a good opportunity as you sit there to be trained as well and how you might go about sharing it. Now, like I said, that started last Sunday afternoon. And Kevin Pung, who's leading the service, he's running it. But I reckon if you're really nice, you know, if you buy him a coffee or a donut or something, he will let you join from this week. But seriously, either way, get trained. We all be doing our duty as Christ's witnesses to speed the day of his return. it is such a significant work, such a duty and a joy that we have to be God's agents unto eternal life for our world. But it won't be easy. That's John's next point of orientation for us, that we can expect things to get worse before they get better. We can expect to face opposition and, in the most serious cases, to be silenced. Verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. John sees this almighty and terrifying beast, and he is given the power for a time to literally destroy the testimony of the two witnesses, the testimony of God's church. Like Daniel in the Old Testament received a vision of these successive great beasts, one worse than the other as they came one after the other, and they characterize the rulers of nations who oppose God and so cause his people to suffer as they establish their own short worldly rule for a time. So the beast here in Revelation, it represents the orders of our world that are united in opposition to God and so will cause us to suffer. And their opposition will seem very, very powerful. A terrifying beast. In fact, it's so severe, we're told in verse 8, that the witnesses are killed. For 3.5 days, their bodies are dishonored, not even buried. They lie in the streets of the great city that John makes it clear, it's symbolic, but they lie in the great streets of Sodom and Egypt. Sodom, where sin went unchecked. Egypt, where God's people were so violently opposed. And then finally, although it's not named, we know it's Jerusalem, the place where our Lord was crucified. God's greatest witness to our world, Jesus himself, was put to death at the hands of wicked men. And just as Herod and Pilate, who had been fierce enemies up to that point, at the point when Jesus was killed, they became good friends. So our world will celebrate as the witness of the church is killed for a time. Friends, as we witness to Christ, we must not be surprised if things get worse before they get better. When we see gospel witness suddenly silenced in terrible ways, when we see sin unchecked in our society, and it really does look like that terrible beast of the world is winning. Back where I'm from in England, back in the 16th century, in the time of the Reformation, there were two bishops, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, and they fiercely preached the gospel in love for God and in love for their neighbor, and the authorities, even of the church of their day, told them, "You shut up. You be quiet. You stop preaching this gospel of grace." And in love for God and love for their neighbor, they refused. And they continued witnessing. And so they were burnt at the stake in the center of the city of Oxford. If you go to Oxford in the UK today, and I think it's Broad Street, it's a very wide road, but there's a point in that road where you can still find the bottom of the stump of the stake on which they were burnt right there in the city of Oxford as a memorial. Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, they witnessed and they were silenced violently by the rulers for their time. And yet as they endured their execution, Hugh Latimer turned, he was the older, and he turned to his younger protege, Master Ridley, who was being burnt alive by him, and he said these amazing words. They're being burnt alive at this point. "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle in England as I hope by God's grace shall never be put out." Sorry, it brings a tear to my eye every time I say that. The rulers of their day tried to silence their witness, and they did for a short, painful time. And the death of those bishops was celebrated. And yet in the end, Latimer's words proved true, as gospel witness flourished across the counties of England for the following decades, in the light of their example. This is the recurring pattern of the suffering and victory that we see throughout the history of the church, and it continues today. Jim Elliot martyred as he witnessed to the Orca Indians of Ecuador, galvanizing Christian mission in America for the following decades. The church in China, devastated under Chairman Mao, now resurging with more believers added each day. At times it looks like the beast is winning. God will never abandon his church. We come to the final point of our orientation. This is what we have to fix our eyes on to persevere, that he will vindicate us, his people, in the end. Come with me to verse 11. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Friends, it is heaven that has the final word. And one day all people will have to recognize that Jesus is Lord. It will be a day when God ultimately vindicates his church as we are raised from the dead, just as Christ was, and secure before God. And all who rejected Jesus, particularly those who rejected violently, will have to face the fact that our testimony to him was true as they see us called to heaven. And it will be a terrible day for those who opposed Christ and his gospel. Verse 13, and in that hour there was a great earthquake, a tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The enemies who persecute us will have no choice but to give glory to God in the end, albeit begrudgingly, as God redeems his church in every way, as we finally see the seventh trumpet blown. Verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever." Brothers and sisters, it's this day that we live for. It's this day that comforts us and helps us to persevere when the going gets tough for Jesus tomorrow. That what we endure in this life cannot compare to the eternal glory that we will know with Jesus, our King, one day when suffering and tears and pain and death are gone. It's hard to comprehend, really. I find it hard to comprehend a world without those things. We're so used to living in a fallen, broken world. Even as we enjoy the good things from God in this life, it's hard to get away from the fact that our world is broken. I went into a coffee bean a few weeks ago. I love my coffee. I do count that as a great blessing from God. But as I paid the cashier, I noticed in the corner of my eye, just by the till, it said, "You've quenched your thirst. Now help us quench their suffering. You've quenched your thirst, now help us quench their suffering." And it was a charity raising money to combat lupus disease in the third world. That's wonderful that efforts are being made to deal with that sickness and to relieve suffering in the here and now. But what we need to understand, what we're seeing here, is that the sufferings of our world will never be quenched by the hands of our world. The deliverance, the justice that we hope for, it will come. In the end, we've got to have the right expectations as a church, friends. We've got to root our hope and our security not here in what is fallen and what is destined for judgment, but in a world that is to come, in a kingdom that is worth living for it will never fade, where disease and suffering and death will be no more, where God is on the throne. He is rightly worshipped in every way, and the old order of things has passed away. See why the elders praise God here, verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came, the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. God will deal with every injustice in the end. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. Like John, we're waiting. We're waiting for the seventh trumpet to blow. And these chapters have given us the crucial orientation that we need as we prepare for that great day. So don't be like me, missing those drill nights, that crucial army orientation, and all it led to in the end was danger and humiliation. We need to let this orientation sink down deep, transform our expectations of what it's going to mean to go back out into the world tomorrow. That we can expect to suffer as we witness to Christ in our words and deeds. We can trust that God will use us powerfully unto eternal life as we go and do that. And as we struggle, we can look forward to our vindication in the end as we remain faithful to Christ today. This is our orientation for life in our world tomorrow. Let's ask God to help cause this vision to sink deep into our hearts, to transform our expectations. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this good word, this sweet word of assurance, that as those who trust on the finished work of your Son, we are secure no matter what. Even death itself cannot ultimately hurt us. But we also thank you for this loving warning, this bitter word, that for the moment we are called in Christ to suffer many things as we witness to our world, as we make known your gospel. Father, help each and every one of us to have the right expectations and the right priorities of life in our world tomorrow. Preserve us and keep us secure, that we indeed would be rejoicing on that great and final day. For Jesus' sake, amen.